Well, good evening. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. And if you're watching online, we're doing roundabout tonight in the Australian Outback because that's what the kids are doing, a Zoomerang. So, and we're just talking about part of this. I love this VBS. The children are learning that God created boys and they created girls. One of the lies that, and I was just listening to the radio, that they want to ingrain in our children's head in school is that you were assigned a gender at birth. You were assigned a gender at birth by somebody else, but that they get to choose along the way if that is in fact. The kids are being taught. They weren't assigned a gender at birth. They're fearfully and wonderfully made without error by God Himself. And we're standing on that and going to stand behind parents who are teaching their children that, even though, of course, they're doing everything they can, wrangling ways to make it illegal to suggest to a kid that their genetic code is set in stone. So, terrible. Well, why don't you open your Bibles to Psalm 20 as we continue our journey through the Psalms. I've kind of been dwelling on that Psalm 19, when let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. I needed to meditate on that constantly. My mind goes elsewhere, and sometimes my mouth betrays me. But let's pray. Heavenly Father, so grateful for all that you have done, for your word. Lord, we pray in these days, Lord, that you would be our strong tower, our refuge, our rock. Lord, that we might be able to continue to share truth, your truth, with a world that is being misled, deceived, lied to. Lord, to these little ones, I pray that all those that you have here, Lord, that are being raised in homes that love you, that fear you, Lord, that understand that we have been created by your divine design, boys and girls. You have not made a mistake, Lord. And so I just pray that you would protect us in these days, Lord. And give us eyes to see and ears to hear what you have for your church, Lord. Challenge us, we pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen. Now, as we get into Psalm 20 and 21, as you read through it, they go together, and it's believed that these psalms were meant, and the reason why they're placed where they are in the psalms is Psalm 20 is really a prayer for the king, and it's believed that it was a prayer that was offered up whenever the king was preparing to go to battle, and so it was prayer for the king. It's really about confidence in the Lord. We're going to see 21 is a prayer of, or a psalm of thanksgiving for God's faithfulness and protection and delivering and so for the king. But we need to understand that from 20, and it's this, it says, may the Lord answer, may the Lord send and help, may the Lord strengthen you, and this idea of the people in singing the psalm are lifting up their king, their leader, and lifting an other person up in this, and that the Lord is going to answer our prayers. Marshall Foch, F-O-C-H, was the commander of the Allied forces in World War I, and he said this, battles are won the day before. The heart of man makes his plan, Scripture says, but the Lord directs every step, and it's likely that Psalm 20 was sung in preparation for war, as David was preparing to defend to defend the children of Israel against the neighboring nations. If you read the scriptures, you'll find that David was never called to it in an offensive attack against any of the nations. All of David's battles were defensive battles as the other nations came against the children of Israel, as the enemy of God would stir up the surrounding nations. And what we need to understand is we are fighting a spiritual war. Every day should be a preparation for the battle that's ahead. Ephesians 6:11, chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. And we talk about this constantly. We are in an evil day. Consider what the governor of the state of Michigan is trying to do, to get signatures for a referendum to come put on the ballot in November that will solidify the ability of anybody who wants to get an abortion up to the time of birth for any reason. And we need to be praying, because that's a spiritual battle. Because it may likely pass. The spiritual and the wickedness and the evil, I mean, it's not even hiding behind the scenes anymore. And the spiritual temperature, we look at Michigan and what is Michigan going to do. We already know what, you know, the spiritual temperature of California and who's ruling New York and a lot of these states. And look at how the enemy is raging against those states that are too. Indiana legislature just passed law that abortion is illegal in the state of Indiana. Praise God. Pray good for them. There are others that are holding on to the laws that say that it's illegal. But this, our president, and leaders all across the nation are trying to find ways to undermine those peoples and those states and those governments that are willing to stand for what's right. It's a spiritual war. Interesting, when you think about it, and as we read this, one of the things that the king in David and the kings were instructed in was that they were never ever to increase wives, and they were never to increase horses. In other words, have so many wives that they were drawn away from worshiping the true God, because what happened was kings often would enter into marriage with the daughters of kings of other nations, in other words, to bring a peace pact. And many of the other nations worshipped, were pagans, or worshipped false gods. And so there was a danger there. And increasing horses, there was the danger, and certainly it's kind of a natural human position that we can begin to rely on our own strength, right? And not trust in the Lord for all of these things. And so we see that understanding and that attitude here in Psalm 20. We know Solomon broke all of those things. David had more than one wife. One of them had left him. But we need to understand in all this, if God is for us, who can be against us? And so it says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David. So it was to be sung you know, and at special times as you read this and understand it, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of the God of Jacob defend you. Very interesting, and we see a lot in the Psalms. The name of the Lord is my strong refuge. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The name of the Lord. What's in a name? The name of the Lord, when it says that, it talks about the character of God, the totality of the character of God. He is our provider. He's our redeemer, our friend, all of those things. Anything that you can think about, you know, with the Lord, about the Lord, that's what the name of the Lord is speaking about. And in it being the chosen, you know, the God's chosen people, the banner of Jehovah to the nations around, that there was a strength in the name of God because he is the one true God, and he was proving that through the children of Israel. Not only was he proving it to the children of Israel, but his intention was to prove it through the children of Israel to all the surrounding nations. And so there was a lot to do with, right, the name of the Lord so it's kind of interesting that may the name of God, you know, we need to be careful just invoking the name. There are these movements, you know, invoking the name of Jesus, invoking the name. There's power in the name because, you know, especially if he is the Lord of your life, because he has promised us so many things and he's faithful, right, to complete everything that he's doing in our lives. And it's not about invoking a name. It is about declaring our dedication to a Lord and a Savior who loves us and has died for us. And so the strength is in that, declaring that what can man do to me, right? Nothing's impossible with him. And so he says, may he send you help from the sanctuary and strengthen you out of Zion. And we know that's where the tabernacle rested, and where Solomon would ultimately build the first temple. The understanding that that was the place where God met with the children of Israel. And so that understanding that the strength came from that. And may he remember all your offerings and accept your burnt sacrifice. And there are and we've talked about this, stop, meditate, think about this, chew on this for a little bit. There are very practical reasons for a Selah in the Psalms, because one of the things that the king would do before he would go into battle was he would go and he would offer a burnt sacrifice. And so what this is almost as if you can picture the children of Israel offering up this prayer, this psalm, as their king who they love is preparing to go to battle. And then it says, we're going to take a pause here. Practically speaking of their king going into the tabernacle to take the burnt offering. There were 5 different burnt offerings, but there was only one burnt offering where it was consumed in totality, and that was the burnt offering that spoke of one's dedication, complete dedication to God. Complete, you know, not just dedication, but with the understanding that of complete reliance in God and trust, understanding that he could not go into battle unless he was going with the Lord. And so practically as you read this, but as it was being sung, you get the picture that they were singing, and then there was a pause and a meditation as David would have to prepare the bull. It was probably a bull. There were 5 different animals, I believe: bull, goat, lamb, and then pigeon, turtle dove. But as they would lay, you know, for the burnt offering, they would lay their hand upon the animal, recognizing that the animal would give its life in place of the one that was offering the burnt offering. they were going to give and dedicate their right themselves completely. And so then the animal was skinned, because the only thing that would not be burnt on the altar was the skin. The entrails would be completely emptied out and cleaned up, and the legs would be cleaned up, because that's where the the poop would be, right? It needed to be cleaned of anything that was unclean. And then it would be handed over to the priest, and the priest would offer it on the altar where the fire, they were commanded to keep the fire burning 24/7. It would believe that it was offered at the 9 o'clock hour, and it would burn all day. And then as they would go in to bring the wood overnight to stoke and keep the fire going, the fatty ashes would be taken off, dumped out in the Kidron Valley, and it would be prepared for the next day's burnt offering that was given on behalf of the children of Israel. So we see this picture. May the Lord answer you in day of trouble. May he send you help and strengthen you as you go and offer your burnt offering. Practically, that's probably what was happening as they would sing this psalm. Pretty neat. Stop while this offering is given unto the Lord, seeking his protection and his strength and guidance as they were preparing to go to war. May he grant you according to your heart's desire and fulfill all your purpose. We will rejoice in your salvation. In the name of our God, we will set up our banners. I mean, that was the purpose of the children of Israel to the surrounding nations, that they would be a testimony of who God is, the true God. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. And so here is the people singing praise and singing prayer on behalf of their king. Now I know that the Lord saves his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with the saving strength of his right hand. And anytime you see right hand, right arm, it's speaking of the Son. It's speaking of Jesus Christ at the right hand of the Father. And it says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. We will trust in the Lord. And that was certainly one of the prayers. And David would often acknowledge that it wasn't his victory, it was the Lord's victory. And that's why they would go and pray beforehand, understanding that God would lead them in. The children of Israel, throughout their history, would have times where they would go into battle without seeking the Lord first, seeking the Lord's will and seeking the Lord to lead them into battle. And when that would happen, they would suffer great defeats. And so David writes this psalm that in preparation for the battle. And he says, they have bowed down and fallen, but we have risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, may the king answer us when we call. So we have this beautiful picture of this psalm that's offered up, preparation for the battle. It's to be sung beforehand. You know, and that I like that quote, the battle is won the day before. The battle was won, as far as the children of Israel are concerned, when they sought the Lord before they went into battle, seeking the Lord to lead them into battle, to make sure that it was the Lord's will that they do that. And when they did, they had victory. Now, it's very interesting. So we have the Psalm 20 that's the praise and the prayer of preparation for battle, asking the Lord to protect and to strengthen. And now you have Psalm 22, which is a psalm of thanksgiving because of God's faithfulness in the battle. It's a praise psalm to be sung after the victories of God's faithfulness. It was an answer to Psalm 20. And we need to remember these psalms for life's battles and victories. You know, In Luke, we're told that Jesus went into a certain city, and as he was going into a certain city, there were 10 lepers who, as they saw Jesus walking into the city, stood a distance away because that was the law. They weren't supposed to get near to anybody. Anytime they would go or be in an area where there was a crowd or there was anybody that was visible, they would have to yell out, "Unclean, unclean," so that the people can move far enough away and stay away from them as lepers. And so they were withdrawn from society to a great extent. And it says that these 10 lepers cried out to Jesus as he was walking by them. And it says, they said, they lifted up their voices and they said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And Jesus tells them, "Go your way, go to the temple and show yourselves to the priests." You see, because in Deuteronomy, those that were cleansed, it was proclaimed that they had leprosy, or it was believed or known that they had leprosy, and were healed of leprosy, they were to go to the priest. And the priest was to observe and look them over, and then for a period of 7 days, keep an eye on them to make sure that nothing recurred or came back or was hidden. And after the 7 days, they would go through the cleansing ritual and they would be restored to society. They would be restored to their family. So that was what Jesus was telling them, that you need to go to the priests and show yourself. And during when Jesus, as you go through and you read of all the miracles of Jesus Christ and understand really kind of the history of the priesthood and where they were at the time of Jesus Christ, it's believed that the reason Jesus told the 10 to go tell the priests and show the priests that they had been healed is because there was no record that anybody had ever been healed of leprosy, and that the priests would have understood what they needed to do when these 10 lepers showed up. Jesus just tells them, "You go show yourself." And it says, as they went, they were cleansed. But one of them noticed that he was healed, and it said he returned and with a loud voice glorified God, fell down on his face, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. So he was a half-breed. The Jewish lepers that were healed didn't come back. And it happens in our own life. We are quick to go to the Lord and we go often with Him with our requests, right? And our prayers of for protection and for strength, seeking the Lord to protect and whether or it's healing or whatever it might be. But we need to always remember that there need to be those times of prayer of thanksgiving. We tend to ask more than we go to the Lord with thanksgiving, right? For His answering our prayers. And that's kind of what this is. And so Jesus looks at the one, He said, "Weren't there 10 of you? Where's the other 9? And our lives can be a lot like that. I think it's a reminder for you and for me that there should be as much praise and prayer of thanksgiving in our lives as there is going before the Lord and see, you know what, and to for the things that we want and the things that we need. It's the same picture as Jesus looks at the one and says, "Where's the other 9? There are more that ask of me than are those who return and give thanks for the answers to prayer," right? And so it can be the same thing in our lives too. And so it says to the chief musician, a psalm of David, "The king shall have joy in your strength, O Lord, and in your salvation how greatly shall he rejoice. You have given him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips." Selah. And so here are the praises of that God answered, God, showed his strength, and there was victory for the king. And so now there's this psalm of thanksgiving. And very practically, just like in the, you know, as they made the requests and were praying for the king, may the Lord bless you and strengthen you, all those things. And then there was a pause as the king would go and offer his burnt sacrifice of complete dedication and trust in the Lord. Here in the Thanksgiving Psalm, there's a pause, and it's believed that this pause was here so that the, you know, that the king took the time to give the sacrifices of praise and the sacrifice of thanksgiving during this time. And it's, we need to take that time out and offer the sacrifice of thanksgiving for all that the Lord has done for us. You know, how often we forget. For you meet him with the blessings of goodness. You set a crown of pure gold upon his head. He asked life from you, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. David reflecting back on certainly the promises of God, but you know the great promise, the Davidic covenant, that there would be a king upon the throne forever and ever. That the length of days would be beyond him, you know, just himself, but there would never fail to be a king from his lineage to be on the throne. For you have made him most blessed forever. You have made him exceedingly glad with your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord, and through the mercy of the Most High, he shall not be shaken, shall not be moved. A beautiful picture of the recognition and thanksgiving of all, and consider all the victories that David had. Your hand will find all your enemies. Your right hand will find those who hate you. You shall make them as a fiery oven in the time of your anger. The Lord shall swallow them up in his wrath, and the fire shall devour them. Their offspring you shall destroy from the earth, and their descendants from among the sons of men. For they intend evil against you. They devised a plot which they are not able to perform. You know, I think we need to remember too, and whenever the enemy comes against us and or we're in the battle, you know, I'm often reminded, and there are times, and it's hard to take when people are coming at you, and it's getting kind of ugly and getting kind of vicious. And always remember, you know, that when people point their finger, they have an argument, you know, about your faith and what you believe, and oh, you're a Christian, you're nothing more than a hypocrite, and blah, 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 blah. You know, it's really not you that they have an issue with. It's God that they have an issue with. And it's something that they need to work out. The enemy that would come against Israel, I mean, look at today. We're just talking about it. Anti-Semitism is on the rise. And sadly, it's on the rise in what calls itself the church today. And it's their issue isn't necessarily with the Jewish people as much as it is that God has called them out and said that they're my chosen people and the apple of my eye. I've given them this land. There's going to be no, you know, deals for peace, land for peace, because God has said, this is my land, and I've given it to my people. So that's where the anger is placed. And certainly in the days when the children of Israel were taken into the land of Canaan, you know, they blew it. They were supposed to eradicate all of the Canaanites, all of the ites out of that land. And they didn't do that. And because of that, there was going to be, you know, skirmishes and there were battles to be fought, because they didn't do what the Lord had told them to do. Therefore, you will make them turn their back. You will make ready your arrows and your string toward their faces. Be exalted, O Lord, in your own strength. We will sing and praise your power. When you look back on the seven-day war and the wars that the Israel has had to fight since they've been, I think it's 63, a number of wars that were impossible. I mean, they should not have, right? The overwhelming odds. And they look back and realize, you know, that there was something supernatural about that. And we know that there's a war that's going to be coming up here that's already in place with Persia and the northern nations of Africa and Iran, Persia, Togarma, Turkey, who is no longer neutral concerning Israel and America and the West and all those other things. Erdogan is a piece of work. The southern Baltic states and what Russia is doing, you know, moving into Crimea and stuff like that. Russia's already in place in Syria. There's going to be a war that's going to come. And God said that he alone is going to drive back the enemy and protect the nation of Israel so that Israel, and not only Israel, but he says, so that those nations will know that I am God. Be interesting to see what happens with the United States and all that, because I don't see us being of any value to Israel at the time. So you have the song, you know, a psalm preparation for the war, and then a psalm that is about thanksgiving for God protecting and seeing them through. You know, one of the things that Nebuchadnezzar got in trouble about, God used Nebuchadnezzar to basically destroy Jerusalem and take his children into captivity to chastise them. And one day, Nebuchadnezzar finds himself out on the balcony looking out over everything that he has and saying, look what I have done. And God, you know, instead of recognizing that it was God that did all those things. Psalm 22, to the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David. Now, this is a psalm of the cross. We all know about this messianic prophecy. The Jews and the Jewish people have always had a problem with Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Genesis 22, the Psalms that speak of a suffering servant, because they also have the many Psalms that speak of a conquering king. And so their heart is set on the conquering king, and we know that that's why they missed Jesus Christ the first time that they came. But they have never been able to reconcile Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, and these prophecies concerning the Messiah as a suffering servant. Now we know, because of the Word of God and the Bible, it talks about two comings, the two times that Jesus is going to come. The first one was as a suffering servant. The other one is going to be as a conquering king. We know as he rode into Jerusalem, they sang Hosanna, and they had their palm branches, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They thought that he was their king, and that he was riding in, and he was going to depose Rome, and he was going to set up his kingdom. And the same ones that were yelling Hosanna were the same men and women at his trial yelling crucify him, because he was not going to fulfill what they had hoped for. And so they couldn't reconcile the two. And so this is a psalm of the cross. And it says, to the chief musician, set to the deer of dawn, a psalm of David, my God, why have you forsaken me? Eloi, 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 lama sabachthani? Sabachthani. We know that it was John who went before Jesus and would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He said, "Why are you so far from helping me? And from the words of my groaning." This is a prophecy of Christ's human suffering. He came to suffer and die. For the religious Jew, this was not possible. Their Messiah being beaten and hung on a tree, because they anticipated the king who would rule and reign. You see, the Bible tells us that Christ would first come to suffer and die for the sins of the world and to redeem mankind from separation from God because of what sin and death has done. But here we see Jesus made a little lower than the angels. He was made a man, he suffered death, and then is crowned with glory, for by the grace of God he tasted death for every man. Hebrews chapter 2, starting at 14, it says, "Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of the flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore, in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted and tested, he is able to aid those who are tempted." And so he was forsaken. He could not save us by his life. That was not God's plan of redemption from the foundation of the world. But he was sent to die, abandoned at his darkest hour, not out of cruelty, but because God could not look upon sin, as his son became sin for you and became sin for me. The scripture says, "You're of too pure of eyes to look upon sin." And so he says, "Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent." Now, he was taken before the Sanhedrin at night, which was against the law. They were not to try anybody in the nighttime. They were to try, the man was to be tried in the daytime inside of at least two or three witnesses. Yet they tried him at night and they beat him in secret. But at dawn, which is basically 6 a.m., they took him to Pilate. And Pilate said, "I see nothing wrong." And Pilate, not wanting to have anything to do with what the Jews were trying to do, and understanding that what they were saying was not true, sent him to Herod. Herod was not that far away, Caesarea. Herod asked him a couple questions and, you know, basically mocked him. His friends mocked him. They sent him back to Pilate. Pilate could not find his way out of having to deal with this issue, so he said, you know, "Hey, look, today is the day that I can release, you know, a prisoner unto you. I can release Jesus or I can release Barabbas." And they chose Barabbas and then asked for Jesus to be crucified. And so when the sentence of crucifixion was handed down, they took him to the place that was Golgotha. And at 9 o'clock, he was fastened to a cross and hung on that cross for 3 hours until the noontime. At noontime, a darkness covered the sun. The earth quaked. And so he cried out, "Oh my God," in the day and in the night at that moment. We see that very clearly spoken of here in Psalm 22 of what was to come. He says, "But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by people." The worm was the coccus worm, Toloth. It was used to dye linens scarlet. It was specifically used to dye the temple, the curtains in the temple scarlet. He was at his lowest when he was on the cross. He's basically saying, "I am a maggot." Think about the Son of God who left glory and became a man like you and me as he is in that, on the cross, in agony and suffering, realizing he left heaven's glory and basically saying he became a maggot. Ken Graves used to have a great, I can't remember what it was, a maggot. Could you imagine God picking up a maggot and saying, "Oh, what a sweet little, pretty little maggot"? Well, that's what Jesus was saying when he was on the cross. "I've become like a worm, a toloth." Isaiah 1:18 said, "Though your sins are as scarlet, I will make them white as snow." Only the blood of Christ can cleanse the scarlet stain of sin, as Jesus proclaimed to be like the crimson worm that would dye the cloths at that time. And it says, he says, "All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" You know, and every year we didn't do it this year because I can't remember exactly why. I think just the timing of everything. But we do the seven sayings of Jesus on the cross for our Wednesday night Good Friday service. Figure that out. But as you go through Psalm 22 and you look back, and if, you know, as you read the account of Jesus Christ on the cross and his seven sayings, you can picture Jesus actually taking himself through Psalm 22, actually not just living it, but speaking it out too. As he says, "All those who see me ridicule me, they shoot out the lip, they shake the head." And we know from Luke and John that they did mock him. They did say, "If you are the Son of God, remove yourself down, you know, call down, you can call angels if you wanted to." And they were mocking him in a number of different ways. Yet it was at that time when Jesus would look upon those who mocked him and say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." When Jesus was on the cross, one can see that Jesus actually was living out, not just speaking out, but living out Psalm 22, taking himself through this truth that spoke about him, that would, you know, as he would hang on the cross. In verse 9 it says, "But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God." You know, he trusted and would trust in his father from the time he was born. "Be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help." Now we know, and when he was cognizant of his divinity, when we don't, you know, he's looking, as far as the prophecy is concerned, he would consider that he was cognizant from the time that he was born, understanding. But we know that at the age of 12 that Joseph and Mary would take their family and were probably caravanning with brothers and sisters and nieces and nephews, and Jesus would have cousins, and that they had gone to Jerusalem for a feast. And after the feast was over, their observation of the feast, that they were returning, and it was likely that, you know, they probably just figured that their son and their kids were with the cousins or the other kids. And as they were going along, Mary realizes that Jesus isn't with them. And they said, "Where is our son?" And so they went back to the temple and they found, what did? They found Jesus in the temple, and he was being questioned by the priests and the scribes. And the answers he was giving had them in amazement. The knowledge of this boy, this 12-year-old boy. And so Mary, being the fussy mom, "Jesus, you know, we need to go, and you were supposed to be with us." And he said, "We need to go." And Jesus, what was Jesus' response? "Don't you know I need to be about my Father's business?" At 12, he understood his divine nature. Yet we know he was born of a woman. And you think back of what the saying on the cross, Jesus saying, "Woman, behold your son." You see, he was the Son of God, born of a woman, not out of corruptible, the corruptible seed of man, but of the power of the Holy Spirit. And when he was, and you know, realizing at 12, certainly, or revealing at 12, his divine nature. "Many bulls have surrounded me, strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me." Now, the bulls of Bashan were false gods that were worshipped by the pagan nations and peoples around. But we understand that there, in the scriptures talk about, you know, these people, they worship idols. They're dumb idols. They don't speak, right? They don't know. They don't hear. They can't do anything. Yet there is something spiritual and demonic behind these things, and we need to understand that. And I talk about this because I think that we need to be spiritually aware of what is going on in this world today, because most of the church has no clue that it is a spiritual battle that is being fought. And what we see, the wickedness in this world, is demonic. And I think that some people are just afraid to acknowledge it. But we need to acknowledge that what's going on is a spiritual war. Satan thinks that he's going to have his day. He understands that he's going to have the attention of the world here very soon. And things are ramping up. He's getting everything in place and in order. God's allowing it. Jesus, when he was at the cross, the demons were there, and there's no doubt Satan was there watching it too, thinking that he was going to win. "They gape at me with their mouths like a raging, roaring lion. I'm poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint." And of course, crucifixion, the idea was that out of exhaustion, ultimately, as they would become exhausted and they would lose their strength, that they would continue to slink and, you know, and hang against all of their joints, no longer having the strength to push themselves up so that they can take a breath. And as the body wore down, and it would wear down very quickly, and as it became dehydrated, the joints would lose their strength, and things, you know, they would get disjointed, their hips, their shoulders, and those different things. And he's, you know, speaking of what he was experiencing on the cross. "All my bones are out of joint, my heart is like wax, it has melted within me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." And Jesus would say, "I thirst." Verse 16, "For dogs have surrounded me, the congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And we know that John 19, Luke 23, the soldiers, it was recorded, they took Jesus' garment. There was no seams. It was a seamless garment. It was one piece. It was actually a very, it was special clothing. I mean, it was a special cloak and robe. And so they decided, instead of tearing it into four pieces, because there were four soldiers that were fighting over it, they decided to cast lots over it so that they would not destroy it but leave it intact. And that, in fact, happened, recorded in two of the Gospels. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And what Jesus was saying was, my strength is gone. Father, help me. I am committing myself to you. At that moment where he could no longer sustain, he had no strength to push, you know, to be able to push himself up to catch a breath. And it says, deliver me from the sword, my precious life, from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. Remember me. Remember the two thieves that were hanging on the cross. The one looking at Jesus and watching Jesus as he was speaking to his Father. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. It says, in the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him and fear him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has he hidden his face from him. But when he cried to him, he heard. And there was one very close to him that was watching. We said, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. And as the thief observed Jesus praying for the people that were mocking him, speaking to his Father, what did he say? Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And Jesus responded, verily I say unto you, today you shall be with me in paradise. As he looked upon Jesus and recognized that he was the Son of God. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. And this is speaking of another day, not the time on the cross, but when he returns and it says, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And they had a hard time, you know, as I said, reconciling these two. Even here in the prophecy, speaking of both times, because when he comes back, all nations are going to bow before him and all people are going to acknowledge that he is the King of Kings. And even Israel at that time will know that he's the one whom they pierced when he comes. But we know at that moment that he would leave, you know, and would face death. His last words were, Te telestai, it is finished. It's going to be finished when Jesus comes again and Israel sees their king and he sets up his kingdom. A posterity shall serve him. It shall be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. A posterity. You and I are the people to be born. And the gospel was preached from the apostles, and it's even being preached up until this day. A generation isn't necessarily 40 years. It really means a length of time or an era. And in this case, it's speaking of the church age, the last 2,000 years. that Jesus established at his death and resurrection, the posterity began with Peter and James and John and Thomas, Philip, those that would go out and preach the gospel and begin giving the message, and Jesus, and you know, and God adds to the church daily. And we know that the scriptures say, all who put their trust in him will not be put to shame. All who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. In Acts chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, it said, let it be known to you all, Peter, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And that message has been declared. The righteousness of God, who is Jesus Christ, is being declared to a people still being born. The interesting thing, and I love this, in being a prophecy of the cross, there are two words that are used to describe the cross. The first is staros, and it means stake or post. It's an instrument of capital punishment. And in this case, when it's used for the cross, it speaks of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And it is almost... it's not a conundrum. Well, I don't know what you call it. Well, not even an oxymoron. But it's an instrument of death that's life-giving. Think about that. The cross, that atoning sacrifice of Christ, this instrument of death, is a life-giving stake or post. Now, Paul will often use the word zulon, meaning a piece of wood, when it says, cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. That's what zulon means, tree. Acts chapter 13, starting at verse 28, and though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. When they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. The tree. And this is interesting, because we're told that in the new city, the new Jerusalem, that there would be no temple, because the Lord God and the Lamb are the temple. There would be no need for the sun or the moon or any lights, because God and the Lamb would be the lights of the city. And then we have this picture starting at Revelation. Nothing that defiles will be allowed to enter that city, but he showed me a pure river, chapter 22, verse 1, of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, the zulon of life, which bore 12 fruits, each year, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servant shall serve him. And we have this picture, the tree of life. We know that there was a tree of life in the garden when man fell. God took him out of the garden and sealed it up, because if man had eaten of the tree of life in his fallen state, he could not be redeemed. Yet Jesus Christ would come and offer himself a sacrifice for you and for me, for the sins of the world, on an instrument of death that has brought life. The tree, I believe, I mean, I just get this picture that it's the tree, the cross of Jesus Christ that is there in the new city as a reminder of what Jesus Christ has done, that an instrument of death has brought life, eternal life, to us, that we can enjoy that tree for all of eternity because of what Jesus Christ has done for us. Amazing. You know, take something that was an instrument, an ugly, just a vicious, horrible instrument that the Romans had made the cross to be, the crucifixion. And it's going to be a reminder of the beauty of what Christ has done in his offering his life for you and for me for all of eternity. It's a neat, just a mind-blowing picture of the cross of Christ. That life came out of that death. God's plan from the foundation of the world that he would do through his Son. I don't know that we'll ever get to the bottom of that. His love and his grace and his mercy, what he did. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that, Lord, we would be men and women who, Lord, as often as we seek your strength, Lord, and your protection, your healing hand, Lord, as we petition, that, Lord, we would be men and women that would bring sacrifices of thanksgiving just as often, remembering, Lord, that it is only because of you that we have victory, that, Lord, we are able, Lord, to stand in these days of evil and, Lord, the things that are going on around us. We need your strength. We need your Holy Spirit, Lord. But we also need, Lord, to recognize continually of your faithfulness to us. And I just pray, Lord, that you would be blessed. We thank you for the cross. We thank you for your Son. Lord, we thank you for the surety of your word. As Jesus Christ acknowledged every bit of this Psalm 22 was about his sacrifice, coming to fulfill your will, obedient to death, even death of the cross, that we might have life. And not just life, but that we might have life abundantly in this life, but on into eternity, Lord. That picture of the tree. We thank you. Lord, fill your children, Lord. We pray in Jesus' holy and precious name. Amen.